Well, I want to share some very basic things just on the thought of spiritual Zion this morning. I'm sure these will not be new to most everyone, but I believe that we want to lay this foundation, and then we'll give the message at the end. In Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 17, when Israel had come through the Red Sea, Moses began to prophesy, basically, and said, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Now, the purpose of God with Zion was not immediately understood, I don't believe. I believe it was a progressive vision that God opened up to one after another. It's very possible that there was some measure of understanding even in the days of Terah, the father of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 11, we see that for some reason, and it doesn't say specifically that God spoke to Terah, but he planned to go to Canaan. He set out to take his family and go to Canaan. There was something there that attracted him, or else God had spoken to him. But alas, we realize that he went to Haran and only made it there and died there. And then we see Abraham. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, it says, "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham was searching for that place that Moses prophesies of, that place that God had chosen for his name and so forth, a place that he wanted to plant his people, an inheritance of God where he wanted his people to be. And in Psalm 125 and verse 1, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." And the purpose of Zion is an eternal purpose that God has ordained. Now, there's several scriptures speaking of Zion, and it's comparing it to other places. And, of course, it's easy to just look at a little place in Jerusalem and compare that, but that's not really what God was speaking about. In Psalm 76 and verse 1, "In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel." Now, if you take the concept geographically of the nation of Israel as a whole, it was, you know, the whole mass of land that God promised to them. And it says that God's name is great there in Israel. But when you zero down to the tribe of Judah, the land of Judah, the inheritance of Judah, he says God is known there. God is known there. And in Salem, or Jerusalem, is his tabernacle, the holy place where God dwells, and his dwelling place in Zion. His, if I can say, personal quarters in Zion. Then in Psalm 87 and verse 2, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." The place that God loves, the place that God desires for himself, is Zion. In Joel 3 and 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, of course, the Apostle Paul says that our goal, our purpose, is spiritually to journey to Mount Zion, where we take up residency there. But ye are come to unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and so forth. Now, what is Zion in the purposes of God? And this morning, I'm going to use some natural examples or concepts to help us understand the spiritual. But we don't want to think that the heavenly is just like everything on earth. It's not. But many things on earth do pattern the things that are established in the heaven. First of all, the name Zion. The name Zion. What does it mean? Well, most of the times that the word is used, it means capital. Zion is the capital of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching, and also John the Baptist, but they both came preaching the message of repentance. And then in other places, very clearly, it's speaking about how Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He was always speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is an important factor in God's economy. And this world belongs to the Lord. The nations belong to the Lord. And there will be a day when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And His capital is Zion. The capital of the kingdom of God is Zion. It's the, if I can say this, the seat of government. Now, I want you to think, and for those of you that are from other countries, perhaps some of you have had an opportunity to visit our nation's capital, Washington, D.C. But basically, it's a city. Our capital is a city within a city. We have the larger city of Washington, D.C., but there's an area in Washington, D.C., that is very definitely the seat of government, the area where all the government facilities are located, the offices, the different branches of government, and so forth, are located in this certain area in Washington, D.C., within the city. And our government functions out of that. Now, Zion is the seat of government in the kingdom of God. Psalm 2 and verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The king, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns from Mount Zion. Micah chapter 4 and verse 7, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. In Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty hath God shined. Now also, we said this is the seat of government. It's where the king, not the president. We don't vote on the king. Did you ever vote on the king in England? I don't think they ever did. Never. All right? Not a president, but our king. Our king reigns in Zion. Now, so that's the seat of government. The king lives in Zion. He reigns from Zion. Then, secondly, the law comes forth out of Zion. Our laws come forth out of our Congress. We know that. But in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the law of God issues forth from Mount Zion. The law of God that rules the kingdom of God issues forth from Mount Zion, just like our laws that govern our land. Of course, our country's a little mixed up. Some of our laws are coming out of our courts, unfortunately. But in the kingdom of God, the law comes forth out of Zion. Thirdly, the armies of heaven are dispatched from Zion. Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then in Psalm 20, in verse 1 and 2, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. See, the armies of heaven are dispatched from Zion. The armies of heaven are dispatched from spiritual Zion. Number four, righteous judgment comes from Zion like is supposed to come forth from our courts. Isaiah 33 and verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, with judgment and righteousness. And then in Obadiah chapter 1, of course, and verse 21, and saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. The judgment for the nations of the earth comes out of Zion. So just in the same way that we have our Supreme Court, our Congress, our executive branch, our leader, all centered there in Washington, our armies are dispatched by orders out of Washington, D.C., so it is the armies of heaven, the court of heaven, so to speak, of the kingdom of God, the seat of government and so forth, all of these are centered in Zion. And then one other thing, number five, provision comes out of Zion. Isaiah 14 and 32, what shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Again in Jeremiah 31 and verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, for wine, for oil, and for the young of the flock and the herd, and so forth. And basically, the provision of God issues forth out of Zion. It issues forth out of Zion. And we see in every way that our own government, the major departments of our government function, God, they're patterned after the pattern of the kingdom of God and Zion as the capital. Now, I want to look with you specifically this morning about dwelling in Zion, dwelling in Zion. It was interesting. We were in Romania the first time, and We went downtown Bucharest to this center fountain that is in the center of this huge boulevard, and going out from that fountain in the shape of a V are two separate boulevards. And one to the left goes to the Orthodox Church, and the other one went to the palace of Ticescu, the ruler, former ruler who built up that whole complex there. But lining the boulevard going to the president's palace was a number of buildings, just line high-rise offices and so forth. And this was the seat of government, and the cronies of the communist leader there were able to live in those apartments and so forth. And I'm sure there was an order established as to who was going to live in what position and so forth. Well, in Psalm 84 and verse 4, the scripture says, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house." Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. In Psalm 27, verse 4, David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And there was that desire in David, in others, to be near to the Lord. You know, I love to be in a meeting when the anointing comes so intensely. The atmosphere is electric, and I've had times that I've literally just been quivering all over from the power of God that comes with the anointing and so forth. But think of dwelling in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. And, you know, the music we heard this morning, so exhilarating, isn't it? But think of the music coming out of the Godhead. And, I mean, of course, angels and the saints and so forth, but think of the music coming out of God himself. Think of the fragrance of the Lord and dwelling in his house forever and ever and being near to him. David valued that possibility. Psalm 24 and verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" It's not everyone. I think it's, in some ways, there's a whosoever will about it, but it's very apparent that there are qualifications. He answers in verse 4, "He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." When we travel, we are at the kind care of others who house us and feed us and so forth. We've all experienced this. And I was meditating recently upon being a guest. What is it like to be a guest, or how should we be as a guest? And here, the Lord in this verse is speaking about ascending the hill. We can be an occasional visitor, I suppose. But there's a difference in living in a place and visiting a place. But let's just consider about being a guest for a while. My wife and I have had a number of people living in our house with us throughout our marriage, a variety of people actually. And we've learned very many things about them. There are a few that I would be happy to have stay. There are some that I'm very thankful that they found better places to live. Benjamin Franklin said, "Guests, like fish, begin to smell after 3 days." It's quite a way to put it. My wife and I were visiting a mansion that had been built by Randolph Hearst, the publishing giant. And as they were giving this tour of this place, we were in the dining room, and he had this huge, long table, and they showed where he would sit at the table, and when someone was his guest for the first day, they would be seated right next to him. As the days went on, each day they moved down one seat, down the table, until there was no place to sit. Subtle hint, bring your own lunch or go home. It's quite different, though, to be a visitor, a guest. It's quite another thing to live with someone for eternity. And the Lord began to speak to me about who he would like to have live with him. You know, there's a lot of people we would love to have come and visit us, but I'll tell you, if you're going to have someone move in permanently, you better be pretty sure of the arrangements. And you think, oh, we're dealing with God here. He loves everybody. Yes, he loves everybody, but not everybody's going to live near to him. Song of Solomon 1 and verse 4 says, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers." Into his chambers. And, you know, there are places in a home even that are very private that you just don't take guests there. They're very private. And yet, there's this drawing, "He hath brought me into his chambers." Now, let's look first of all at those that are clearly not invited. Psalm 5, verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Now, this is not written to those in the world. The Bible is basically written to Christians, to the church. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or falsehood or untruth. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." So God mentions here a number of things that he won't allow into his house. Psalm 101, verse 7. And this is, again, the psalmist declaring who he won't let in his house, but I believe it's an expression of the heart of God. "He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight." Now, so intense for those that love the Lord and love to dwell in His presence, who long to be near Him, so intense is their desire. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 84 and verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." You know, many people love wickedness. They love wickedness. And, you know, there's times they go to church and so forth, and they struggle and battle. But, you know, when we really come into the presence of God, one day in His court is better than a thousand elsewhere. It'd be better to just be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. There's this longing, there's this desire for God, for the heart of God, that is expressed in these writers who were moved upon by the Holy Ghost. Now, quickly, just looking at some of the things that attract the heart of God and are necessary for abiding in His presence in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 35, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever." Now, those that are going to dwell in God's presence are going to be fully matured sons as the Son of God. God doesn't want foolishness in His presence, evil, all these other things we read about, but those that are going to abide forever are going to be sons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is speaking of being unequally yoked with the world, and he says, "Come out from among them," in verse 17, "Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And God is speaking about, you know, separating ourselves unto Him, and He receives us as sons and daughters. He's not talking about matured here, but He'll receive us as His children, we could say. And then he goes on in chapter 7, verse 1, and he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And this is what God wants to happen in each one of us, so that we can become fully matured sons that can dwell in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Psalm 69, verse 35, "For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of His servant shall inherit it, and they that love His name shall dwell therein." They that love His name. Which name is that? Which name is that? Well, God has many, many names. And at various junctures in our life, God reveals Himself to us through a different name, doesn't He? He reveals a different aspect of his character, his nature. And at every juncture, as we love the name of the Lord, oh God, you're so marvelous. When God reveals that name to us, oh God, I've never seen you like this before. You're so wonderful. And, you know, sometimes there can be very difficult circumstances. God reveals himself as the mighty God of Jacob. And I've mused over that one quite a lot. I could understand if God slipped up and used Jacob one time, but no, he meant it and he used it many times. There's a revelation in that for us. There's a revelation of him in every one of his names for us. Every one of his names. They that love thy name shall dwell therein. Praise the Lord. Psalm 140, verse 13, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. I'm sure all of us have met someone or maybe known them for a time and either sensed or knew that they were not straight. It's a major tension to live or to be with someone where you're always trying to figure out what are they really saying? What, you know, I realize we don't know our own hearts and that, and there's that aspect, but there's people that are not straight, and there's always some hidden motive in everything they say, and they're trying to, you know, get something they want and finagle things around, and you live under that stress, and it's a pressure. God's not going to live under that kind of pressure. He's going to live where the upright. He's going to have those living with him where the upright are with him. He wants none of the other. Of course, there's Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that puts not out his money to usury, nor takes up a reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall not be an occasional visitor, not a guest who moves down the table every day. In Revelation chapter 7, and on Tuesday, Pastor Karam was sharing some of these thoughts with us. But in verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, these have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and so forth. But in Revelation 3 and 21, it speaks to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now, this is in contrast to these that serve him day and night in his temple, and the Lord comes and dwells among them. But to these who overcome in Revelation 3:21, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There's a difference, and this has been shared in other ways. This convention, other conventions. There's a difference in where people are going to abide for eternity in relationship to God himself. And we want to be overcomers. It's not the throne that attracts me, but it's being with him. It's being with him where he is that is attractive. Now, in Philippians chapter 8, and we've looked at some of the external things that have to happen. They're not external in one sense, but they're seen outwardly in some measure. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Now, Paul said, I want to know him. I want to know him. And we know the verse in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" There has to be a harmony of spirit. There has to be a harmony of spirit. There has to be a flowing together. That takes time, or at least it's taking my wife and I time. We're working on our 41st year of adjustments and so forth, and learning to flow together. And it's been a wonderful journey. I thank God for her. But it takes time for us to get to know the Lord and understand him, to really know him. We know Jesus Christ as our Savior at the beginning, and that's so very wonderful. But there's so much more to God. Amen? There's so much more to God. He had a marvelous purpose before man ever fell. Now, he knew man was going to fall, and he made provision for that. But he had a fantastic, if man had never fallen, he had a fantastic purpose. And he does through all of eternity. And Paul says that I may know him. That I may know him. Now that takes time. That takes circumstances in life. It's like God allows us to pass through certain situations in life to help us to understand who he is and what he's like. And Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know him. And of course, he says, in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being made conformable unto his death. Now, I've been a pastor in one place. This is our 35th year. And so, unlike pastors who cycle every 3 or 7 years or whatever some organizations do, I've been through a number of cycles. and they've still got the same old guy. And they've heard some of the same old examples and so forth. And some people are thankful that we're their pastor. I think probably, as I look down through the years, there's probably more that are glad we're not and have moved on to what they said was going to be better things. And I hope that works out to be true with them. And as people rise up against a pastor, there's the human element of a pastor that is affected very deeply. I can say, by the grace of God, I've loved the people that were once with us that left. I've loved them. I love them very deeply. So when they came to something they couldn't accept or chose not to go on with us, and they left us or they rose up against us or whatever the case was, it was very, very difficult for my wife and I. And there have been times through the years that I've called my pastor, my father, and I've shared the hurt. And I call up a few days later and I share it from a different angle. And I tell something else that happened and how that affected everything, and I'm going along and can't get over it. It affects so deeply. And it's like this lead breastplate you carry around. And it hurts deeply. You can have, and from time to time, I've gotten a hold of myself and I've said to my wife, honey, we've got 99 good sheep and one rebellious one is all we're concentrating on. We got to remember the 99 good sheep. We can't forget them. But I'll tell you, that one rebellious one can really cause a lot of problems to you personally. And I've wrangled with this and I've thought, you know, I've got to get over this stuff. I don't know when retire. Nobody put in a contract when I'm to retire, so I guess I'm to stay on. So I realize I've got to get over this. And I've had times, and don't misunderstand me as I'm saying these things. I'm sharing my heart, and this isn't easy for me to perhaps share well. So if you can hear what I'm saying from my heart, it'll help perhaps. But there's times I've said to God, God, you just don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand the hurt I feel. Why would you let them do this? You're God. You can stop them. You can stop anybody. Why do you let this happen? And I mean, that's looking at it from a personal point of view, okay? And a lot of what I feel is how it hurts other people in our flock and how it affects other people. And that's a lot of, it's not just my personal feelings, but it's all of that. And several months ago, as I was studying and preparing and waiting on the Lord for this study in the book of Hebrews, I came to Hebrews chapter 9, and in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. And he's speaking about the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. And he says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. And I thought, now that's a curious thought. I don't have the slightest idea what it means. And God began to speak to me and deal with me about it. I think probably all of us have, unfortunately, either seen a home or perhaps some have experienced this personally, but when there is a rebellious child that will not be corrected, and as they get older, I mean, you know, I'm talking of at least a teenager and so forth, but a rebellious child that just is in total rebellion in the home, it deeply affects that whole household. It's like it goes into the walls. It's like there's rebellion. It's like there's a cloud over that home. Everyone feels tense and so forth. You have to wonder why God said in Deuteronomy, I think it's 21 perhaps, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, and after that his parents have chastened him, he still won't obey and so forth, they take him to the elders, and if he won't straighten out, they stone him to put away evil. It's a terrible thing to have rebellion in your house. And God began to show me how, and I had thought about this myself, but the Lord began to bring it up to me, how that our church was affected by rebellion that had taken place 12 or 13 years earlier. And we still have the residue of that rebellion with us. It's not out yet. We live with it. It affects us. It affects the congregation. It affects services. I mean, God's good. God meets with us. But there's something there that has happened because someone released rebellion in the midst of our congregation, and we still have people that are part of that. And that's where the pain I was expressing before comes from. It's that rebellion. You talk to parents that have a rebellious child, and oh, the pain, the anguish they have. It's like they can't be comforted. And I was musing over all that, and God was pointing it out to me. And God says, why do you think heaven had to be purged? When Lucifer rebelled against God, it affected, it polluted, if I can use that word, in some measure. I don't know to what extent, but to some extent, it polluted heaven. It left a residue in heaven that could only be purged by the precious blood of Jesus. For those of you that are new here, we had a rebellion here a number of years ago. And there's a difference. Those of us that have been here through the years, you know, after that rebellion, it was difficult for a number of years. Classes were difficult and so forth. But God would meet us. There were times, yet there was always that. But there's been a purging here. There's been a purging. There's a difference. There's a difference. And the Lord spoke to me that He had to wait. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit waited together until the time appointed by the Father when the Lord Jesus Christ was to come here as a man, shed His blood, and that blood was to be taken to heaven and sprinkled to cleanse that rebellion out of heaven itself. And they waited, they waited, they waited, and I said, Lord, I understand. By your grace, I'll wait. I'll wait. I will live under this cloud of this that's come by the rebellion until you see that it's time for the thing to be purged. But you know what? God did when He spoke this to me. He gave me a hope. There's a time. It's going to be. It's going to be purged. It's going to end. And there's going to be a difference. There's going to be a release. And I'm looking forward to that. But through all of this, God began to show me his heart in a depth that I've never understood before. And I know there's so much more. But I've always had the attitude, well, God, you're God. Things don't bother you. You know. At one time, I thought that about my dad. Well, it doesn't bother him. You know. Pastor Bailey, I mean, nothing bothers him. But as you get to know people, as you get to know the heart of God, you begin to realize, yes, God's God. He's not like we are in a sense. I mean, he's God, but yet he made us in his likeness and in his image. I'll tell you, as you go through various portions of Scripture, in Jeremiah, the prophet is expressing the heart of God toward his people. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse 5, God says, "What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain?" Pastors, haven't you said something similar? What did I do to them? I love them. I sought God for them. I gave my best for them. I laid down my life, and they walk away like it meant nothing. And I felt hurt about it. And then I realized the heart of God is hurting. God says, "What iniquity have you found in me?" We heard on Tuesday about from Isaiah chapter 1, the animals understand their place. God's saying this, but he says, my people don't even understand who I am and their relationship to me. In Jeremiah chapter 13 and in verse 16, "Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness." But notice verse 17, "But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." Oh, God understands. He experienced it long before we did. Going back, I mean, yes, with Israel, with Judah, but going back with Lucifer's rebellion. I mean, you talk about a church split, one-third of the angels of heaven split. How did that affect the heart of God? Well, he's God. Yes, he's God. But I think that, and it didn't surprise God. I mean, he's omniscient. He knows, yes. But I think it affected him very deeply. In Jeremiah 35, God calls Jeremiah to call the Rechabites, whose father Jonadab had commanded them not to drink wine or to build houses and so forth. He was led of the Lord to prepare them for the impending judgment. And they were spared. But God says, the Rechabites have obeyed their father, but Judah won't respond to me. I mean, you hear this cry of the heart of God, don't you, just over and over and over again. And I began to realize, God, you know much better than I do the hurt, the anguish of being rejected, of being turned away. When you've tried to love someone and do them good, you understand much better than I do. It's interesting in Jeremiah 48, the Lord is speaking about Moab. I mean, he's created all people. He created the whole earth for himself, but there's those that will not turn. But he's speaking about the pride of Moab, and he says, My soul shall howl for them. Oh! That anguish, that deep anguish. And pastors, we say, God, why does it have to hurt so bad? Well, I've come to embrace. I've said, oh God, I choose to accept these things. I've wanted to get out of it. I've wanted to get rid of the hurt, get rid of that filth of rebellion and so forth. But I've said, oh God, I want to know you. And if these are the things it takes, I want to hold steady. Now, God's got other things for us, and life isn't all this, and certainly our life hasn't been all this. But, I mean, there's wonderful joys and so forth. But the point I want to make is this. Those that are going to dwell in the presence of God are going to be those that know the heart of God. And I know very little. I know very little of the heart of God. But there has to be an understanding. You know, you just can't live with someone you don't understand. I'm sure all of us have met people and you tried to get to know them. You tried to carry on a conversation with them and every word was anguish trying to communicate with them. You know, I think of somebody that I knew years ago, and every time I'd try to talk with him, I would just become weary inside trying to carry a conversation, and I'd say something, and they, yes. And then I'd look, waiting for them to say something and carry on conversation. And there was nothing more, and I just, you know. Well, God wants us to know him. And not be awkward in his presence. Feel at home. Feel that we have an understanding, at least to some level, of his heart. Those are the ones, I'm convinced, that are going to dwell in God's presence. There's many other things we could look at, I'm sure. But this has been the burden of my heart, and I want to encourage, especially those who are missionaries, pastors, and so forth, that God's taken us through some difficult times. And I'm sure there's many difficult things ahead. But, oh, he wants us to know him. He wants us to know him. And I'm thanking God. I just say, oh, God, thank you so much. Thank you so much that I understand a little bit now of an aspect of your heart. And I believe with each one of us, if we'll not resist the leading of the Holy Spirit has designed a pathway in our life. Oh, he's going to deal with the external things and yes, things that come out of our heart. But God wants us to know him. You think of Jesus. He was always speaking in one way or another about the disciples knowing the Father. He's trying to show them what the Father was like. He wanted them to know the Father. And he says, you've known me, you know the Father. I came forth out of him. I'm like him. I'm the expression of what he's like. And he wants us to be a part of that with him. Amen? So, what does it mean to dwell in Zion. Well, yes, it's the capital of the kingdom of God, but God's going to have a people that dwell with him. It won't be everybody, but there's that possibility for us. And oh, I want to be with him. See, we can be attracted by the power, oh, to be in government, to be on the throne. But if there's no king there, it's the king I care about. It's him. It's being in his presence that we want. Amen? It's because he's there. It's not because Zion's so beautiful itself. It's because he's there that we want to be in his presence. Amen.